All right, well, if you just give a grandmother a chance to speak, guess what you get? You get the grandkids, don't you? So you're not going to miss out. These are ours, our beautiful grandchildren. And that's our beautiful, loving, creative Tristan doing his very best to walk in his daddy's footsteps. Tristan, who just loves climbing trees and loves making tigers out of clay. And best of all, when he sees you coming, he runs as hard as he can and he throws himself at you. He loves his hugs. And then we have Tia. Tia on the my left, this one. Tia, whose current claim to fame is having been to Hungry Jack's and got these little toys that they get, and she had a little plastic disc and with a little handle on it, and she looks at it, and on the other side is her twin, Nakia. And she says, "It's a mirror." It was really a magnifying glass. I thought, well, if you can't tell. Or Nikki. Nikki there, who was having a debate with her brother Tristan that wasn't really going just as she wanted it to. And so she stamps her foot and says, "Can't you just take it like a man?" Her parents had to leave the room and come back when they could muster a bit of dignity and address the situation. Or Miss Sari. She's cheeky and she's impish and she loves her daddy. And she said, "One day I'm going to go to school until I've done grade 5. And after that, I'm going to live with daddy forever." Well, her mother reckons 14 will probably do it, and she probably won't want to know. But this next one is actually one of my favourite pictures, and this is Tia. Tia with her daddy. And her face just says it all. She's safe, she's happy, she's secure, and she's snug. And she loves her dad. Thanks, John. And thank you for listening about my grandchildren. They're pretty special. But dads are special people too, aren't they? When I was growing up, I was the eldest of eight. My dad was the wisest man that I ever knew. And in actual fact, to this day, I still think he was one of the wisest men there ever was. He just didn't know it himself. And I was proud, and still am, proud to be the daughter of Keith McMahon. After I left home, usually you know how it goes in families. Christmas comes, mums go out, dad gives them the checkbook or whatever, and mum goes out and buys presents. That's how it goes, isn't it? Well, I learned after I left home that a couple of my Christmas or birthday presents were actually chosen by my dad. And those gifts, much as I loved all my gifts, those gifts that I know my dad chose are actually very precious and very treasured to me today. We're just going to go back. A few weeks ago, John gave us the prodigal son, and we read the story of the father who had two sons. And you know, this story could really be called the story of the prodigal father. Because if you look in the dictionary, prodigal means someone who spends their resources recklessly with lavish abandon. And in this parable, the father shows love for his son that is lavish and extravagant and even reckless in its nature. Because in it, if we have a look into the customs of the day, we see that the father took no heed for his own reputation. And he acted for his sons in a manner that actually ensured that he would be brought into disrepute. And that's something that in our Western culture we don't always pick up in the story of the prodigal son. So we see the younger son coming up one day to dad and saying, "Dad, I'd like my inheritance now, please." The younger son, he was entitled to a third. The older son, two-thirds of the inheritance. And really, by law, he was actually able to do that. He didn't step outside his rights. in doing that. But what he did do was, in effect, say to Dad, I wish you were dead. Because by giving me my money, I don't have to listen to you anymore. I can just go my own way. I don't have to think about a thing you've told me. I want it now, and I want it all, and I want to go. Well, the father takes this blow on the chin and patiently sets aside dividing up his wealth between his sons. And notice that he divided it between his sons. So at that point, the older son's inheritance was there as well. So the boy left home a few days later, and we know the story, don't we, hey? What we don't always, well, I didn't know actually until I was doing a bit of reading on this, that the father's grief at this point was actually really doubled, because we know the story of the younger son, but the older son's role at that point was actually to step in. And he was actually to say, Dad here, my young brother here, okay, young fella, you need to stop and think about what you're doing. And he needed to be the advocate for his father to his brother. And he didn't. In actual fact, scripture tells us that a few days later, the younger son left. Where was the older brother at that point? Because if it had happened, scripture would have recorded it, and it didn't. So, on the one hand, he's being rejected by the younger son, who said, I wish you were dead, and he's gone. And on the other son, he's rejected by the older son, who has not stood up to the plate to advocate for his father. So you can only spare a thought for this poor dad at this point in time, who is only ever described as being a loving father. He must have wondered what on earth he'd done wrong when he brought those boys up. And I think there's a few of us who've been in that boat and can identify there. Now, James Montgomery Boyce writes in his book Parables of Jesus, in verse 13, this is actually out of Luke 15, we read that the boy travelled to a distant country, and it's evident from his previous actions that he'd already made that journey in his heart. And his physical departure was actually just a display of willful obedience to all the goodness that his father had ever offered him. So we know the story. His money was soon gone. And when the money went, the friends went. And for the first time in his life ever, he was alone. He had no friends. He had no family. He had no money, no home, no food, no hope, and he's hungry. In actual fact, he's really hungry. And he became so desperate that he took up a job feeding pigs. Now, to all of us, we would think that's a pretty yucky sort of a job. Part of being Keith McMahon's daughter was growing up on a pig farm. So I can tell you how yucky feeding pigs is. I'm going to tell you how cute little babies are too, but it's not a very nice place. Not a very nice place, a pigsty. And the story records that no one gave him anything to eat. Now, I'm not exactly sure myself whether he... One place I read said that he sold himself as a slave. Another place that I read meant that he hired himself out. So I don't know which was actually the accurate story there. But whatever the story, whichever part was accurate there, he evidently wasn't getting enough to eat. He obviously wasn't either getting enough. If he was a slave, he wasn't being fed well enough. If he was a servant, he wasn't being paid well enough to eat, because he actually really wanted to eat what the pigs had. That looked like a banquet to him. He had nowhere to sleep, so I guess he slept pretty close to where the pigs were. I mean, his whole life, if you want to put in a word, really stunk, didn't it? It was pretty bad. Actually, to the boy, feeding pigs spoke much more about his actual condition than we might actually read into it, because he was a Jewish boy. And pigs were unclean. And in Leviticus 5, verse 2, we read that if any person touched an unclean animal or an unclean thing or said an unclean thing, they were required by Jewish law to take a guilt offering to the temple. They were required to confess their sin and offer that guilt offering. So in actual fact, this Jewish boy, being in the pig pen, feeding the pigs, had not only lost all that physical stuff, which he'd lost everything physically, he'd lost his emotional support, he didn't have his family with him, he didn't have his friends, and on a spiritual level, he had lost his spiritual identity. In every way, that boy was totally and utterly morally bankrupt. He didn't even have the ability to feed himself, to hold body and soul together. And it was in this condition that scripture records he came to his senses. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, hey? This place called Rock Bottom. Anyone ever been there? I've hit it a few times. And it seems to be that place when we don't have anything else left to offer ourselves, that finally, finally, God can speak into our hearts and he can say what all along he's been wanting to say. That decision that that boy made to go back home was as much filled with the courage of his convictions as it was with the desperation of his hunger. He realised he'd forfeited everything purely by his own selfish, irresponsible actions, and he decides, I'm going home to Dad and I'm going to apologise. At least if I'm a servant, I'll be fed. There's no way he even countenanced the thought that he would be accepted back as a son. But the reality was he could actually expect even worse than that. He could actually expect to be killed when he walked back into his father's house because of his actions. So we see, in actual fact, not just a desperation, but we see a shred of moral courage to be able to right a wrong, to be able to want to go back. Even at the risk of death, he was going to go back to make amends to his father. And it is here that his father shows the most amazing love and compassion. He's not forgotten the young lad who brought such disgrace to his family. He actually spends his days looking out for him. Now, we don't know how big the wealth was. We don't know how long it took to spend it. We don't know how long it took the boy to find a job. And we don't know how long it took him to come to his senses. We don't know how far away he went. We don't know how long it took to come back. We get the picture, though, that the father had been looking for a long time. And scripture says that when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and he ran to his son. Now, that in itself was something that Jewish men did not do. A Jewish father did not ever run. To run meant he had to lift his legs up, his garment up, and show his ankles. Running brought him into disgrace. Showing his ankles brought him into further disgrace. The dad didn't care. He was so filled with joy that he ran to his son. Now, you need to notice through this that nowhere does it tell us that the boy stopped to clean himself. He didn't. He knew what his father would expect him to look like as a son. He knew he should be wearing a robe, he should be wearing shoes, and he knew he had nothing that was worthy of being in his father's house. And he knew he was covered in pig filth from head to toe. And at no point did he stop to do anything about it. And that is actually to his credit, because to try to do what he could with the little that he had would have made an offering that was actually an insult to his father. So he brought all that he could, and that was himself with his broken heart and his apology. And you know what Scripture says. The Scripture says that the dad ran to him and threw his arms around him and actually kissed him. He did not see enough to take notice of the dirt and the filth and the poverty that his boy was in. All he saw was his boy, and all he wanted was his boy. And he accepted him in his fouled and filthy state. And he himself would be the one to provide the bath. He would provide the cleansing. He would provide the ring that says, "This is my son. He has authority in this place." He would provide the robe which restored his dignity, and he would provide the shoes that no servant ever wore. And he would call the celebration. Now, it wasn't just an afternoon tea. It was like the celebration of the year to let the district know his son was back. So everything was made ready. And guess what? More bad news. Because while the second son is luxuriating in that beautiful bath, getting all that past washed away, the elder son, who has always been with his dad, who has always obeyed his dad, who has never, it would seem, put a foot wrong anywhere, who has been waiting his turn for his bit of honour from his dad, is disgusted. And he is not going to have a part of this. Now, part of the culture of that day was that the son, the eldest son, would have been the host for this party. So rather than the father just having to go out and talk to a recalcitrant elder son, he actually has to suffer the indignity of his eldest son insulting him by saying, "I am not going to be a part of this. Dad, you have it wrong. And I am not going to put my name to this celebration. The way that I've lived is the way that should be lived. I've never done a thing wrong, not the things that he has done, and I am not having a part of this." And so, having just brought his son back, having a measure of healing in his broken heart, he now has to go out and deal with a very angry, cross older brother who cannot see the love that he has in his heart for his boys. He, in actual fact, was quite publicly dishonoured in that. But once again, amazingly, this dad goes out into the paddock, takes his son aside, doesn't publicly disgrace him, and he says, "You know, your brother is back, and my son, all that I have is yours." And he picked him up where he was, and he tenderly met that boy's need of acceptance and love. You know, so often, the sad part about this story is that the older brother didn't respond. And so often, we read this story with the younger brother representing the repentant sinner coming into God's kingdom. We read the story with the older brother representing the self-righteous church, saying, "Look at me, I've done it all right." And that actually has a place, that interpretation of that story. But I'd like to take it into another place for those of us who are followers of God, because each one of us at any given time in the day has the potential to be either the younger brother or the older brother. And Paul says it in Romans 7, 21 to 25, when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. I know what's right in my own heart. I know what God wants me to do. And in actual fact, my whole mind agrees that the law of God is right and it's what I want to do. But I cannot do the things that God wants me to do. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Who will save me from this deadly lower nature that is still in me? That was a rough paraphrase because I didn't have it open at the time, of Romans 7, 21 to 25. And the answer in 25 is, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. And you know, as long as we remain here on earth, by virtue of our sin nature, our old sin nature, we will continue to live in the presence of sin. You know, that's just how I find myself, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. In fact, I'd like to know if anybody doesn't find themselves in that position from time to time. Sometimes I've stood myself up in my own mind as being better than someone else. I'm not bad at that. Or I've been where I've done things, thought things, haven't done that I shouldn't have done, or haven't done things that I should have done. And very frequently, God seems so far away. Sometimes I seem so cold and so desolate inside, and sometimes I really despair. Won't I ever, ever get it right? And sometimes it seems like I take two steps forward backwards in order to take one forward. And you know, it's at those times that Satan likes to sneak around and add a bit more fuel to the fire. And he says, do you want to call yourself a Christian, hey? What do you reckon anybody would think if they really knew what you were like? It's a good one. And you know, but you want to know that he never says, what do you reckon God says about you? Because he knows what God says about us. He knows that God said it all on the cross. And he knows that if he asks that question, the Holy Spirit's going to jump right in and remind us of that fact. You know, does anybody know Hans-Peter Royer? Hans-Peter Royer is the principal of Tarnorf College in Austria. And if anybody goes to Tambourine, to the Kappenrei meetings, he has spoken up there. And Hans-Peter Royer tells a story, and he says, Satan was out roaming the earth one day, and he came and he said to God, well, I got them. Every single one of them, I've got them. I tricked them and they're mine. Every single man. Oh, and God said, well, now that you've got them all, what are you going to do with them? Oh, he said, I will have such fun. I will play with them. I will tease them. I will teach them how to hate. I will teach them how to fight. I will teach them that I will teach them to be selfish. I will have such fun with these people. Oh, and when you have finished with these people, what are you going to do with them? I'll just kill them. They're worth nothing. What do you want for these people? Oh, you don't want them. They're worth nothing, I tell you. You don't want these people. How much do you want for these people? Oh, you don't. You know, they're not worth it. They will hate you. If you have these people, they will despise you and they will reject you. How much do you want for these people? What is the price? All of your tears and all of your blood. And God said, done deal. And so he did. And so he did. And God, Jesus, Satan, beg your pardon, Satan knows that God loves us. So much that he was prepared to suffer all of the indignities that he needed to in order to bring us to himself, in order that he could accept us when we come to him with all of our filth. The Bible says in Isaiah, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. When we come to the Lord, when we come back to the Lord, when we have sinned, anything that we have to offer, we cannot make amends for. You notice that the father didn't let the boy finish his confession. The father didn't let the boy offer to become a servant, because being a servant would not have made the amends that he needed to make for what he had done. And none of us can make amends for the sins that we have committed and continue to commit, except that we accept what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, the indignities that he suffered the indignity of our rejection, the indignity of our rebellion, despite all of the love that he has, the indignity of being illegitimately born, of poverty, and then still he paid for the penalty of our penalty of death. He paid with the greatest indignity of them all, the naked shame of a crucifixion. You couldn't get any lower than being crucified on a cross in those days. And it is God who actually speaks into our hearts and he says, come to me. He is the one who woos us and who seeks us out. You see, the penalty for each one of our sins was paid. The past ones, we understand that, we get a handle on that, was paid at the cross. Our present sins have all been paid for. We sort of get that. But our future sins, they have been paid for at Calvary also. That's what blows our minds. Every single sin that we have or will commit now or in the future have all been paid for. Jesus said, it is finished, and he meant it once and for all. And so, and this is the crux of the whole thing this morning. Eleanor read it out from Colossians, and I'm going to quote to you from the Living Bible, because the Living Bible says it so beautifully. Now, you are standing before God with nothing left against you. Nothing, not a thing, that he could even chide you for. There is only one condition, that you fully believe the truth, standing in it steadfast and firm, strong in the Lord, convinced of the good news that Jesus died to save you, and never shifting from trusting him to save you. That is all there is to it. Our loving Father has his arms wide open, and he has us. Can you imagine yourself standing before the throne with just you? Just you. Nothing that you have done, nothing of who you are, nothing of who people know you for who you are, nothing of what you do. It's just you. And you are standing before the throne. It's just you. And he says, I love you. That is how it is. You are standing before God with nothing left against you. You know, we're human. I'm pretty human, a lot, just like everybody else. And there are times when I don't even feel like it. I don't even feel that getting to where I've just taken us is something that I can even get to. And sometimes it just seems like it's a faraway thing. But God has seen that too. And in Philippians 2:13, he says, for God is at work within us, helping us to want to obey him, helping us to do what he wants us to do. Where the rubber hits the road, God's right there. Wherever you're at, whatever you're feeling, whatever has happened, God is right there with you, And whatever your need is, he is right there to meet that need. Because all he wants is you. The picture we had of Tia snuggling up to her dad, that's real special to me because that's pretty close to one of my most favourite pictures in my mind, where I am three and I have run to my father and I have jumped on my dad's knee and I am snuggling into my dad's knee, into my dad's chest, and I am telling him what's happened. Only in this picture, my father is my heavenly father. That is the God we love and we serve. Thanks, Arnold.